We are walking with the miracle worker, and that is Jesus. And we have been spending a lot of time in his encounter with Nicodemus, but that encounter is finished now. And we're going to take a few minutes and read through that one more time. We're going to read a lot of scripture together, or I'll read and you'll follow along here at the beginning of our message. But then we're going to press on past that encounter. So you're going to want your Bible as we go back in step with the miracle worker and continue to follow our Lord and Savior in his ministry. Let's ask that God would bless our time together now in the Word. Father, we would ask that you would now speak clearly from your Word. They are life to us. They are our hope. They are our security. They are our sanctification. And so we ask that in this few minutes together with our Bibles open, that the words will not just be printed ink on paper, but rather that they will come alive to us, that your Spirit will quicken our ears to hear and our hearts to comprehend, and more than that, that it would invade our will, cause us to be obedient, to be all that you've called us to be accomplished in the task that is before us. There is so much work yet to be done. So take this word now, feed it, quicken us, awaken us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 3, we're going to pick up really in the middle of this encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. So if you would, find verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And there Jesus' words to Nicodemus end. And the Apostle John, who is writing this gospel, his words begin. I say that because your Bible might not make that clear, and it's been debated, in fact, where Jesus' words began and ended with Nicodemus and where John was actually writing. But we now know, without question, that Jesus' words have ended there, and we know there's a transition now, and we see it in the very next verse, in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John, parenthetically, had not yet been put in prison. And we'll stop there. John the Apostle is writing this, and he returns again to give us a little more of a description of John the Baptist. If you know, if you've been here, the chapter 1 introduces John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ, and we learned a little about him then. And then the focus moved to some of his disciples who followed Jesus, and then the focus has since chapter 2 been on Christ himself as he begins to work miracles and travel through the countryside. But now John the Apostle returns and gives us a picture again of John the Baptist. And he does it just very simply, very matter-of-factly. He gives us the time, he gives us the location, and he gives us the activity. We could say it this way, he tells us where, he tells us when, and he tells us what. And it's very, very simple. It starts by saying, this is when it happened. It happened after this. In other words, after this encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus, and that certainly happened right around Jerusalem, right in the city area. We've already seen Jesus go in there and turn over all the money changers' tables in the temple and assert his authority. And so those events that we've been watching with Jesus have been happening right around, it would seem, the city center. And certainly Nicodemus, the religious leader, wouldn't have traveled very far to meet with Jesus wherever he was staying. We know he came at night. And so all that's been happening there. And so after this, there's a transition. And what we see is not just when, but where. It transitions out into the countryside. Jesus goes out into the countryside. Now, when I say that, you think of like going to Alverton or Smith's Grove. I'm going out into the countryside. Well, it's the same thing as far as the amount of distance, but it's not the same thing at all. When you left the city center of Jerusalem and you began to move out into the countryside, a better word would be the wilderness. You move out into the stony, dry, rocky wilderness. Except they were moving out intentionally, we know, to wherever there was water. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus went, but Jesus goes. He goes out into the wilderness. He's followed by, we'll learn, a large crowd of people, and there is water, and there the message continues to be declared. You need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to happen. And then those individuals who were exercising genuine repentance were being baptized, not a believer's baptism, but a baptism of preparation. That was the idea. And John, on the other hand, has also moved out. But now he's moved out even farther than Jesus. If you were to turn to the maps in your Bible, I can turn to a map in my Bible pretty quickly, you get a picture of what's going on here. This is Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And this idea of Jerusalem, you can see it right there, is Jerusalem. And we think, well, John was baptizing in the Jordan, right? We know that. John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Just walk down to the end of the street in Jerusalem, there's the Jordan River. That's not the case. The Jordan River is over here, and you can see that on the map. Over there is likely where Jesus was baptized. That's where all those crowds were going. Now, some of you have been in our second hour study of the Psalms, and you know that to get over there, you're actually going to Jericho. And then beyond Jericho, there's the Jordan River. And you know, that's about 14 miles and a descent of about 4,000 feet. It's a rugged, rugged road. And so when you understand that John the Baptist is out there baptizing in the Jordan River and throngs of people came, there was no little deal to come there. It was a big deal for a throng of people to move from the city area out into the wilderness and join John the Baptist there. Now, again, we don't know where Jesus has gone. He could go out into all kind of places in the countryside and find some water. But what we do know is that John has left that area, and you can see right there, that's where John is now. He's moved considerably north up the Jordan River, and we're told that that's where he's now at. He's at Aenon. He's near Salem. And it tells us why water was plentiful there. And he still had a crowd. He was still baptizing people. So do you get the idea? We have Jesus' ministry has now begun. John's ministry is still going. And for a period of time, their ministries overlap. Most people think for about 6 months, their ministries overlapped. But we see a unique element of John's ministry here, and we'll look more into it this morning, that he's not interested in any way being a competitor of Jesus. So he just gets out of town. He just moves farther away. He's not going to fight for that, you know, best baptizing spot. He's going to surrender all that. He goes up north. There's plenty of water up there, and there's a crowd with him. Now, again, this baptism. Now you've got two groups being baptized in two different areas. And this wasn't Christian baptism, as I said. This is a preparation baptism. Their hundreds had come out, thousands even. and they were giving this outward expression that their heart was ready for a Messiah. Their heart was ready for the kingdom of God. They were thinking about deliverance, and they needed to be prepared for that. They needed a different mindset. And all of that was wrapped up in this baptizing. And then we're told here that Jesus was baptizing. You see it at the end of verse 22? Jesus was baptizing. Now, that's simply not true, at least not the way you think it's true. Look over to chapter 4. In fact, you can see it down on the right hand of my Bible up here. John chapter 4 says that Jesus himself didn't actually baptize anybody. His disciples were doing the baptizing. In verse 22, it said that he's doing it because he's the authority doing it. He's the ministry leader doing it, but he's not actually baptizing anybody. And I think everyone would see that's just a very practical consideration of our Lord early in his ministry. Because imagine what it would have been like. You know, you're running with a crowd of people. 1 year goes by, 2 years go by, 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The crowds just get bigger and bigger, and everybody just kind of blends in. Oh, but not you. You're different. And the reason you're different is because Jesus baptized you. And so he says, you know what? I'm not doing that. I'm not going to actually baptize anybody. It would just have served to segregate the group. Now, John is up there in the north. And in John's gospel, John the Apostle's gospel, this is the last we'll hear from John. In fact, if you have a study Bible, it might have a heading over these verses that says something like John's final testimony. We won't hear from him again. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be beheaded. He's going to give his life because of his ministry of truth. And most of us know that story, but we don't know it from the gospel of John because John doesn't record it. The other gospels record it. So he's up there, he's in Ainon, he's near Salem, and now let's read on, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, there's a discussion, that's all we're told. We can't make more of this than we know because we don't know anything else about this. It's not mentioned anywhere else. But here's what we know. There's a group of people, John's disciples, and then there's one person, a Jew. Now, that's important, more important than you might think, because the group of people, John's disciples, they were also Jews, right? It's not like this guy's now the only Jew running around with a bunch of people from Kentucky. They're all Jews. So the idea of saying "and a Jew" points us to there is a religious individual. This, it might even have been a Pharisee, but I think it would say that if it were. But we get the idea. This isn't just any Jew. This is a Jew that's all into the Jewish thing. That's the idea. And you see that because the discussion is over purification. Now, the Jews were always purifying something. They were constantly washing, especially if they got anywhere near Gentile territory or a Gentile itself. And they were always washing, always washing, always washing. They had to wash when they came in the house. They had to wash when they sat down. They had to wash when they got finished eating. They had to wash when they left the house. You see, kids, that's where your parents got it from. They got it from the Jews. They constantly washing their hands. All right, now everywhere you go, right, everywhere you go. I went to Kroger Friday morning to get breakfast for the men. You don't even get in the door of Kroger and you can wash your hands right there. Before you ever grab that shopping cart, go ahead and clean your hands and then grab the shopping cart. I'm not sure about that, but it's everywhere. We're a little bit like the Jews. There's constant purification, constant washing. And undoubtedly this discussion is, hey, you guys are baptizing, and that's a different kind of thing going on because Jews never were baptized. I mean, they do the whole purification thing, but they are not going to be baptized for repentance. And now we hear there's two groups doing it. And so it's quite likely that this discussion focused on baptism. The purification word gives us that signal. But what's different? What's going on? And what about this guy in the south? This guy Jesus. I hear he's doing it too. Verse 26. Now John's disciples, having had that discussion, come to John the Baptist, and they say to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan down there in the south, to whom you bore witness, look. Hey, John, man, wake up. He's baptizing. He's baptizing. You're the baptizer. He's baptizing. And more than that, all are going to him. Now you get this scene. It's really not complicated. It's very simple. Jesus' crowds were bigger than John's crowds. They've had this discussion now with this Jew. He's been down south. He's come up from Jerusalem. You need to know the guy down the south, he's winning. His crowds are way bigger, so much bigger that it can be said that, you know what, he's got everybody. And maybe it's just a few of us now, John. And oh, by the way, you're our rabbi. You're our teacher. This is a mess. This is a problem. I mean, everybody would acknowledge this is a problem, right? I mean, you're involved in ministry and somebody else's ministry is getting bigger than your ministry. That's a huge problem. That's a significant deal. And so it's raised a small measure of ire, it seems, in the hearts and minds of these few disciples. And they learn from the Jew that the big crowds are in the south. And so if they're anything like us, and I think they're a lot like us because every indication is they're humans, if they're anything like us, they're jealous. That's what you have here. You've got jealousy. They are jealous that Jesus' crowds are bigger than John's crowd. They were the first on this whole movement thing, by the way, right? They were the first. First counts for something. And now somebody has crowded in, albeit, John, somebody you pointed out. I get that, but still, he's got the big crowds. This will not do, they seem to be saying. This is not good. This whole thing's going to melt down if we don't do something. And that is like us, isn't it? We hear about somebody else's success. Are you immediately glad for them? You're not. Your jealousy rises up. Right? You hear you left the game yesterday like me because it was miserably hot. I did a halftime and I'm done. And then you realize Vanderbilt wins at the very end of the game. It's like, that's not right. Were you glad for Vandy? Anybody in here, any Western fans glad for Vandy because they won? No. We're jealous for that victory. And that's the way we are in the marketplace. You glad when the other guy gets a promotion? You glad when your brother's making more money than you are and he's younger than you by 6 years? Does that make you glad? It doesn't make us glad. It makes us mad. And the heart of that is jealousy. But here, I'm not talking about success on the football field or success in the marketplace or student success in the classroom. I'm not talking about that kind of success. This is the news of ministry success. This is what it feels like to learn that the other church is growing and yours isn't. This is the idea that more folks are coming to Christ somewhere else than they are here. This is the news that a pastor's blog is getting way more hits than your pastor's blog is, if you had one. That's the news. Christian ministry. This is what's in view. Christian ministry and Christian mission is not immune to jealousy. It's competitive. It shouldn't be competitive, and we're going to learn something from John as it regards all that, but that's what happens just so we can relate to this. This is what's happening. This is not good. We don't say, well, if the gospel is being proclaimed and there's growth, let's just all rejoice. We don't say that. We should say that. We should be thrilled by that. But increasingly, I find in our group, we're skeptical about that. Well, that can't be true. I mean, if it were that easy, we'd be growing. Right? We've been here 20 years now. What's going on? This church over here started 2 weeks ago. They got 850 people. Baptized 72 at the water park last week. You're not thrilled. You're skeptical. Something must be wrong. Must be preaching another gospel. Something's not right. That's how we think. Well, that's exactly how these guys are thinking. Somebody needs to stop this deal, man. He's growing, we're not. And it's not always because somebody else is bigger. Sometimes it's because somebody actually is lesser. Think about that one for a minute. Think about God blessing a ministry that you know isn't aligned, that you know's got weaknesses. How do you feel then? You glad for that? We're not glad for that. We hear of some lesser ministry measured by some standard. But if it's a biblical standard, we hear of it, they're out there, they can be qualified. How do we react? Well, most of the time we don't act like the Apostle Paul acted. Here's the way the Apostle Paul reacts. Look at verse 12 of this text from Philippians 1. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what had happened to him is he's locked up in jail, right? He's locked up in prison, and he's saying, this is a good thing. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Christ is using this to continue to build his kingdom. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, multiplication of evangelism is happening because they're emboldened by my relinquishing into the arms of God as an imprisonment, being a part of His work, and they're emboldened now. Now we got more preachers. So that's got to be a good thing. Well, not, they're not all good preachers. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, but they do it from envy, and they do it from rivalry, and there are some who do it with goodwill. Now the latter are doing it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. So here's the idea. Here's a lesser ministry. Here's a lesser ministry. We know it's lesser. The Apostle Paul can discern that. Their attitude's not right. Their motivation's not right. In fact, they're doing it to get back at me. So how should he feel about that? How should he react to that? Well, look how he reacts. What then? Only that in every way, whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What? They're falsely motivated, they're in it for the money, and you're still rejoicing? Yes, as long as they proclaim Christ. I will not become jealous if they get bigger than me, and I will not become angry or cynical because they're not as mature as me or as full-orbed in their ministry as me. Christians, this has to inform our reactions when we look at other Christian ministries. And we are exposed here, I suggest. But now back in John 3. These guys are riled up a little bit, and I think the discussion was likely a little bit heated. Because any discussion about baptism always gets heated. So baptism somewhere in there, you can just count on it. Somebody's mad. More than that, these disciples of John the Baptist seem to want to agitate John. Like, raise his ire a little bit. I mean, he's the baptizer after all. It's his name. I mean, he's got to get excited when he learns somebody else is encroaching on his territory. Jesus has bigger crowds, John. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And his answer carries so much instruction for us. And it's valuable instruction. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, if you're a note taker, let me tell you what John just said. There is nothing I can do about it. If his disciples came and said, what are you going to do about this? John's answer is, there is nothing I can do about this. Why not? Because ministry comes from God. Ministry comes from God. It doesn't come from me. Look what he says. Nothing we have is ours unless it's given to us from heaven. And you want me to get upset because there's a ministry happening over here? That's not my business. That's not my concern. That's up to God. God will bless or not bless. It's not up to me. If a ministry is growing, it's because God is giving the growth. If it's not growing, then oftentimes it's because God has determined that it wouldn't grow. You say, no, God would never do that. Oh, yeah. He calls Jeremiah in the Old Testament, right? Hey, Jeremiah, you're my man. Are you interested? I'm interested. All right, sign up. Here's the deal. I want you to tell the truth to my people Israel. What do you think, Jeremiah? Oh, I'll do that. That'll be cool. I mean, that's a big crowd of people, right? Who doesn't want to talk to a big crowd of people? Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, I should mention, not a single one of them will ever listen to you. Now, what do you want to do? Yeah, I'll do that. You know, sometimes God just has His purposes, and His purposes are that a faithful ministry will have no fruit, won't produce. So, I don't know about the Jeremiah deal. Well, how about the Jesus deal? How would you measure Jesus' earthly ministry? Success or abject failure, abandoned by His own and everybody else? Nobody left at the crucifixion save John and maybe three or four women. See, that's up to God. That's what John the Baptist is saying. John the Baptist is saying, this is not up to me. It's up to God, guys. I'm not doing nothing about this. Except respond to what's obvious. Let me show you this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there shouldn't be any divisions among you. You should be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But that's not the report I'm getting, verse 11. The report I'm getting from Chloe's people is that you're quarreling. Now, what are you quarreling about? Well, verse 12. Here's what I mean. You're saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. That's Peter. I follow Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. Is Christ divided? Why are you divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What are you doing? They're arguing about ministry. They're arguing about ministry success. And this is in one local church. Oh, he's a better preacher than that guy is. Well, I'm going to go to his Sunday school class. I mean, that's the big class. I want to be baptized. You know, I got to be baptized, and I'm thrilled what God's doing in my life, and I can't, but I want that preacher to baptize me. I want to be baptized in that name. Look down to verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, and not with fancy words. Because if you do that, you'll empty the cross of its power. We hide behind the cross. The power is God's power. It's not human power. Verse 28. God chose, let me turn over there, verse 28 so you can see it. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God as it regards any Christian ministry. This is not a competition. That's not how it works. Look at verse 31. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Paul's saying the same thing John the Baptist said. This is not a race. This isn't who can get the biggest crowds, the biggest offerings, and build the biggest buildings. That's not what this is. This comes from God. And the power is God's. And the administration of fruit is up to God. It's not up to human beings. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. It wasn't me. I mean, if you're counting on me, I'm not your guy. Verse 5, and God used that so that your faith wouldn't rest in me or in the wisdom of men, but that it would rest in the power of God, because that's who controls ministry. If you turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, look down to verse 4. He's back on the same subject. So when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you just being human? That's a couple of things there. Number one, that's understandable. Humans are competitive. Humans are jealous. But you know what? You're not a mere human anymore. You're a believer. You've been born again. You shouldn't be thinking that way. What then is Apollos? Verse 5 says. What is Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed. But the Lord was doing the designation of ministry. The Lord is doing the assignments. And then these rich words from the Apostle Paul, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. And then he repeats it, only God who gives the growth. Now let's go back to John 3 and verse 27. And John said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Guys, you're not going to get me excited because Jesus has bigger crowds. It's not up to me. It's up to God. There is nothing I can do about it. That's his first point. Now let's get his second point. His second point, if you're a note taker, is he's the Messiah and I'm not. He's the Messiah and I'm not. Look at it in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I've told you this already. Back in John chapter 1, just go back. No, you can't read it, but you were there. And I told you, I'm not that guy. I have a job to do. And yes, I was first, but that's why I was so careful to let you know it's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I was sent before the Messiah only to point to the Messiah. You'll remember. If you were here when John came, he said, I'm going to reference the Old Testament Isaiah. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's my job. That's my only job. But now, in describing and responding to, well, what about Jesus' big ministry? He says it not in an Old Testament way, but in a very New Testament way. Look what he says in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He uses a marriage metaphor, and that's, for us as Christians, that's distinctly New Testament language. Now, it's not foreign to the Old Testament, but this, the New Testament is rich with this idea that the church is the bride of Christ, right? You've all heard that, I suspect. And Jesus, therefore, is the bridegroom. And it seems, at least in the Bible, as it's referencing the history, the first century, that it's all about the bridegroom. A marriage is all about the bridegroom. Now, that's foreign to us. We live in a modern Western culture, not an ancient Eastern culture. Because here, it's all about the bride. The bride does everything, plans everything. My daughter's in California this week. She's the maid of honor in a wedding, and it's all about the bride, and now it's the maid of honor's there, and she's got to help plan and do all that, right? The bride's doing all that. There's some brides in here. You know what that's like. You're doing it all. And if you're the father of the bride, you really know what it's like. You're paying for it all, right? That's the way it is here, but that's not the way it was. It's not the way it was. No, it was all about the bridegroom. He's paying for everything. He's planning everything. He's throwing the party. He's building the house. He's getting the job. He's saving up. He's got to be ready. This is how he's going to prove himself. So the focus here of the bridegroom is one we have to work with a little bit, but we can see that. We get it. And in the end, listen, that doesn't mean that the marriage wasn't all about the bride. It means it had to be all about the bridegroom in order for it to be all about the bride. He had to prove himself. And he's going to elevate her and honor her and protect her and secure her. And so that's the way it was all about the bride, not like it is now where it's just all about the bride. Now that bridegroom with that huge job had a lot of help. He couldn't do it by himself. And we might say his best friend here is in view, and his best friend, we'll call him his best man. Notice what the best friend, the best man of the bridegroom is doing. He's standing there and he's listening for the bridegroom to ask him to do something. And look, he's absolutely thrilled to do whatever the bridegroom asks him to do. Thrilled to have that small part in this big event. Thrilled to never be mentioned at the end of the day. Never be mentioned on the day of the wedding after that week-long celebration. It'll all be about the bridegroom and then the bride. He won't be mentioned. But he is thrilled to stand there and to count himself a friend of the bridegroom and say, you know what? I will do anything you ask me to do. It will be my greatest joy to serve you in that way. In fact, there was no greater thrill. These were huge events. And there's really only two people that are going to be like at the epicenter of that. But to be just invited is a huge thrill. And to be invited to be a helper of the bridegroom in all of this preparation. And now we understand what John the Baptist is saying. This is an event unlike any event. This is the event of the ages. Jesus Christ is coming to find his bride, to pay the price, the bride price, on Calvary itself. And I could count no greater thrill than to have served him in that way. And it was so thrilling that he says what? I'm done. I'm full. I'm complete. My joy couldn't be any greater. So number one, he says, there's not anything I can do about this, guys. And then number two, he says, he's the Messiah, not me. This is his event, not my event. And I'm absolutely thrilled at the way it's going. I'm thrilled at the way it's going. What a joy if we could think that way. Just that quiet part. Just a little bitty piece of a much bigger thing. You know, I happen to think Lord's Day morning is huge. Christians have always thought it was huge. If we thought more like we should think, we wouldn't have empty chairs. Some people don't think it's huge. It's huge. This is the white hot center of what it means to be a believer living in community. Right here, in this hour and a half, every Lord's Day morning, don't miss it. Nothing else is like it. All the other associations and classes and fellowships, they're great and they have their place, but they're not this. They're not the people gathered together as one to feed on the very bread of life. And there's so many people I'm looking at right now, and you know who you are, and you did that little part to make this possible. that little part. Quiet, unseen, right? Seats have to be straight. Had to get that projector moved so that picture could be up there and not over there, and had to run wires. Patio crew yesterday, baking all week long so you can eat, roasting coffee so you can have the best coffee in Bowling Green. You don't know the names of those people. Many of you don't. But I'm going to tell you, if you ask them, I'll tell you what they'll tell you. It was my greatest joy to serve in that way and be a part of this huge event, the gathering together of God's people. If you don't know that joy, you need to know that joy. You need to find a spot and learn what it feels like to serve in that capacity. Well, now we have these great words. Verse 30. You see it? Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's my third point, just like the last phrase says. Point number 3. I must decrease. J.C. Ryle writes, every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in the knowledge and faith and seek Christ himself more clearly. Every minister must decrease. The more you see of Christ, are you listening to me? The more you see of Christ, the less you should see of me. And the less you should want to see me. Imagine how awful it would be if somebody said, you know what? I went to Grace Community Church on Sunday and I was looking for Jesus. But all I found was Pastor Steve. What a tragedy. John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. The Bible tells us that. Therefore, he was the greatest servant of God to have ever served up to this time. He was the greatest prophet to have ever lived. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Do you get that? That's this guy. The greatest man who ever lived in the history of the world, the most privileged prophet, the most profound preacher, drawing massive crowds so large that when his ministry began, they said all of Judea was going to see him. And now the Messiah is here and he says, my time is done. I must decrease. I must decrease. The ultimate preacher ever teaches us we must decrease. We must decrease. And I'm just telling you, I'm emphasizing that because I don't see that. I don't see that in modern Christianity. This popularity, celebrity status that our evangelical leaders enjoy today is contrary to the spirit of John the Baptist, and I would suggest contrary to God's wishes. Jesus should be huge, ministers should not. Jesus should draw huge crowds, preachers should not. Now, you'll work out the details of that, but I think you get the point. When's the last time you turned your television on and the overwhelming a reality that you got from the guy in the middle of the screen was, I must decrease. No, it's the opposite of that. I must increase. If the gospel's got any hope, I must increase. And if this ministry has any hope, we must increase. We have to grow. We have to get bigger. We have to get broader and wider. We must increase or the gospel is doomed. I'm telling you, that's dooming the gospel. Jesus Christ must increase. I must decrease. We need to realize that the cause of Christ is diminished in direct proportion to when it becomes our cause. And it's not just a man, it's a church. It's ministry and mission. We've got it way teetered out of order. And John here challenges us that. And he says, I must decrease. And that leads to the fourth and obvious point. Jesus must increase. And so what he does, what John the Baptist does, these are his last words. My last words, he says, will magnify Christ. That's what I'm going to magnify. And this is profound. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's like I heard you the first time, John. Yeah, but I'm not just talking about anybody. I'm talking about Jesus. It deserves repeating. He is above all. Let me give you some Christological points that John makes so clear. Here it is. Who is this guy? Number one, he's transcendent. This Jesus is outside of time and space, beyond this globe. He transcends anything in the created order. That's who Jesus is. It's a picture of his divinity. It's a picture of the fact that he came from God, very God, and is God, very God. He is above all things. Secondly, not just that, he's immanent. He's not just transcendent, he's also immanent. He's here. Notice what it says. He comes. And again, it says, he comes. He's transcendent, but he's immanent. He's right here. This is the unique quality of the Christian God, the unique quality of the only God of the universe. The unique quality is that he comes, he stoops, and he's right here, John says. God comes near this transcendent God. And then another quality, the next verse, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. First, his transcendence, then his immanence. Now get the third one, his omniscience. He has firsthand knowledge. He speaks directly to God and says exactly what God tells him to say. And notice verse 34, he speaks the very words of God. He doesn't take what God says and say, well, it'll fit better. You know, this is Israel after all. And, you know, so I'll just, no. He takes the very words of God and he says exactly what God says. And oh, by the way, it says there in verse 34, he has the Spirit without measure. So he has every power available in the Godhead available to him. And elsewhere the Bible would tell us nobody knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And now Jesus, because he has the full measure of the Spirit of God. So he's saying he knows everything. There's nothing that can be known that he does not know. And I know he's a human and he still knows everything because he never ceased to be God. But the sad thing is, John the Baptist says, nobody's listening to him. Nobody's listening. Except a few, but if you do. But the greater reality is nobody's listening. Now you got to think about this for a minute. Are you thinking with me? Massive crowds. Massive crowds. And you realize John the Baptist isn't in it for the crowds because he's already tried to send most of them home. You're not genuine in your repentance. You're just snakes. You're a brood of vipers. They weren't in the crowd building business. And we already know about Jesus' crowds. John chapter 2, last verses. He's not entrusting himself to them. He's not naive. He knows that they're not listening. He knows they're not receiving. And now John says that he speaks the very words of God and nobody listens. But if you will listen, and the ones who listen, oh my goodness, look at it. They set their seal to this. The listener sets his seal to this. To what? Look what it says. God is true. What is that? What is he talking about? Well, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father opened up heaven and said, behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then one gospel writer says, God said this, listen to him. And what John is saying is that if you will listen to him, you are saying that what God said is true. And if you won't listen to Jesus, then you are calling God a liar. This idea that you can have God and Jesus is optional, that dog won't hunt, man. You believe Christ, and that's the only way you can set your seal to this truth, God is true. So what does he say? I got to decrease. Jesus has to be magnified. Do you know him? He's transcendent, yet he has come near, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. One more point John gives, and we'll be done. His authority. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Everything belongs to Jesus. How could John possibly challenge Christ's ministry? Who wants to be in ministry and fight for first place against this guy? Who's transcendent, immanent, knows everything, and has been given every authority from the Father. What a foolish thing, right? What a foolish thing that today men would challenge Jesus for first place and dress up in fancy clothes so that they can get noticed, long robes and ridiculous looking hats, so that they can be called the vicar of Christ. Well, tell you what, God's ministers need to look like God's people. Just that simple. Right? I wore jeans today. I don't know when the last time I ever wore jeans in a pulpit. Maybe never. This sermon said, you know what, Steve? It's all right. Because you don't need to look any different than anybody else. And about half y'all got jeans on. I don't need to wear a robe. I don't need to be separated. I don't need to be different. Right? Jesus needs to be our distinction. And I'm going to tell you, preachers are really bad about getting in the way. Really bad about getting in the way. Stay out of the way. That's what John says. Well, his last words are now in front of us. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John the Baptist, just a man, not to be compared to Jesus. No minister or ministry should ever be compared to Jesus. And that means we don't ask people to believe in us. We ask people to believe in Jesus because He's the Son of God. We ask people to place their faith in Jesus. And if they'll do that, they'll have eternal life. If you refuse Him, if you ignore Him, if you don't receive Him, and here John the Baptist says, if you don't obey Him, I can assure you, you will not see life. But you will remain under the very wrath of God, only to realize in the last day the full measure of the wrath of God. And we will not hear from John anymore, at least not in this gospel. So I thought about this. If John were here this morning, John the Baptist, wouldn't that be cool? Camel's hair and a little jar of locust over here. Some honey over here to dip the locust in. Leather belt. I wonder what he would say. Right? If he could be here this morning, what would he say? I mean, this is the 21st century, right? This is Kentucky. We're smart people. Some of us. What would he say to us? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he might add, you Kentuckians are particularly earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet nobody receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this: God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the very words of God. And he gives the Spirit without measure. He has all insight and all wisdom. And the Father loves the Son. And he's given everything to him. All authority, all power, all dominion. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, abides on them. I think that's what John would say. because the message has never changed. Believe, and you will have eternal life. Father, we thank you for John and his ministry. We thank you for his humility, the wisdom and insight he gives us as ministers and ministry people. The wisdom and the insight and the attitude that he expresses that should be the attitude of every church. We must decrease. In this time of just almost instant celebrity and popular appeal, we can go viral. Oh, Lord, remind us, we must decrease. Give us the insight in just so few words to magnify Christ. We could memorize this. We could share this with anybody, just 5-6 verses. He's above all. He knows all. He is all. And you must believe in him. Help us, Father. Humble us, equip us, enable us to make much of Jesus as the only answer for our sin. It's in his name that we pray and ask your Spirit to bless. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.